Before I preach this morning, let me share a word of thanksgiving and joy this morning. Many of you know that my wife Charlotte was born into the home of alcoholic parents. And when she was young, they divorced. And when she was about nine, she and her sister and her brother were placed in the Georgia Baptist Children's Home, where she would live for the next 10 years. None of her family was believers. And in fact, her father died, unless something happened at the end of his life that we do not know. He died lost as an alcoholic in his mid-50s. Her mother also has, to my knowledge, only been in church in the last 30 or 40 years when we got married. And though we had tried to talk with her on a number of occasions, she had just been very resistant and hardened toward the gospel, and it just never went anywhere. Over the weekend, she was admitted to Grady Hospital in Atlanta, Georgia. Her mother has emphysema. She has been a chronic smoker all of her life. And actually, we did not find out that she went to the hospital until Monday, though she'd been there since Friday. And we also found out that over the weekend, that one instance they had to revive her and then called Charlotte on Monday and just kind of wanted to know if she does go into cardiac arrest again or stops breathing, would we just want to do nothing? And so yesterday, as we were at home in the afternoon, Charlotte said, you know, I just am really burdened for my mother. And so we prayed and we were eating, and one of my very best friends in all the world is James Merritt, who is a rather well-known, popular, high-profile individual, but who's also just a big pussycat, and is just a really wonderful person. So we called him, and we shared what was going on, and he said, well, you know, I'm leaving in the morning, but I'll be back this weekend, and I promise I'll go by and see her. And so we said that would be fine, although Charlotte shared with him, she didn't know just how things would progress. Well, about 30 minutes later, he calls and says, I'm on my way to Grady Hospital, and I'm going to go see your mom. Just call and make sure I can get there. Well, we prayed in our living room that nobody else would be there, because if other family members were there, it would probably be a disaster, and I'll just leave it at that. And so a few hours later, James called us on the phone and said, I saw your mother. I asked her if she knew if she died she'd go to heaven, and she said no. She's, by the way, on oxygen and with a mask on, but she could communicate somewhat, and she said no. And he said, well, would you like to know that if you were to die, you could go to heaven? She said yes. And so he shared the gospel with her, and then he said, now, Miss Ramsey, I know that you can hardly talk. She's very, very weak, but I'm going to pray a prayer, and I can tell you this, if you will pray this prayer in your heart, the Lord who is in heaven will hear your prayer, and he will save you. And you can be certain that when you die, you go to heaven. And so James began to pray, and through her mask, she prayed with him. And she put her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. She's 68. She has, again, never ever been receptive, and yet God in his grace and mercy has his divine appointments. And James asked her when he was finished, did you mean what you prayed? And she said yes. And then he said, well, Miss Ramsey, whether you die today, tomorrow, or whenever, you can be assured that Jesus will receive you when you die. And so we've been praying for her all of our married life. And a number of times we brought her to see us, and we would try to take her to church, and something would happen, and we never ever, not even one time, was able even to get her to come to church. And whenever we try to talk with her, many times she would literally just walk out of the room on us. But you know, God's love and grace and mercy is extensive, and no one this side of heaven is ever beyond his reaching down and saving their soul. And so I just want you to know that Charlotte and I wrote somebody last night and said, I have a blubbering wife running around the house, calling everybody she can think of, and some people she doesn't even know. And so it has been a sweet time for us over the last 12 hours, and I just wanted to share that with you this morning. Our last message from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 15. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. The New Testament has a lot to say about church discipline. Jesus addresses it in Matthew chapter 18, and then Paul addresses it repeatedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 13, Galatians 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, and also here in Titus chapter 3. This fact alone makes it really all the more remarkable that no aspect of church life in our day is more neglected than this one. Indeed, the absence of church discipline may be the most visible act of disobedience of the Lord's church to the commands of Scripture. And this disobedience is not without repercussions. John L. Dagg, a wonderful Baptist theologian, once noted, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Baptists throughout her history have regarded church discipline as an essential mark of the church, right along the word rightly preached and the ordinances properly administered. We have also included church discipline as an essential mark of the church. Al Mohler points out that you can find its roots in the Belgic Confession of 1561. And I would even note for you that you find even deeper roots in the earliest Anabaptist confession, the Schleitheim Confession of 1527, with its second article on the ban. And yet, amazingly, in spite of the fact that Baptists have always seen church discipline as an essential component of church life, none of our most recent confessions has a single word about it. Not the Baptist Faith and Message 1925, 1963, or the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Greg Wills, who is a wonderful historian at Southern Seminary, notes that church discipline began to wane in the 1870s, and by the 1930s, and I quote, it was quite rare. Most reported exclusions were merely the cleaning of church rolls of names of members long inactive and forgotten. Of course, today we seldom even do this. Even those who have expired and left this world for the world to come find it difficult to have their name removed from many church rolls. How did we get here? How did we arrive at a place of such blatant disobedience to the teachings of Scripture? Now, I'm very aware of the fact that there have been abuses in the past, though I would submit that most of us here today cannot cite a single instance where an abusive act of church discipline took place. No, I think we've been seduced in a far more insidious fashion. And as I have thought about this over many years and reflected upon this, basically I think we can find the genesis of this disease in four areas. Number one, a loss of theological nerve. Number two, a compromised morality. Number three, biblical illiteracy. And number four, practical expediency. Let me address each of these, noting that I believe the fault ultimately lies at the top with the leadership and with pastors. First, we've lost our theological nerve, the courage to confront as well as comfort, to admonish as well as to exhort. Out of fear of offending, we have slinked away into the false security of silence and doing nothing. Secondly, we have been overcome by moral compromise. Our churches look and act so much like the world. If we were to actually begin exercising church discipline, we would have a difficult time knowing just where to begin. Thirdly, we are simply and sadly biblically illiterate. Having jettisoned an expository approach to preaching, this allows us to avoid and even neglect the hard doctrines of Scripture like church discipline. And then fourth, practical expediency, and I might add personal ambition, has also played an all-important role. After all, a bigger church role gives me better bragging rights. And a bigger church role makes it more available for me to move from this assignment to a larger, better, more prestigious assignment. I wish I did not believe that that was true. But too many conversations with too many ministers makes me acutely aware of the fact that, unfortunately, it is so. Furthermore, Southern Baptists have a built-in weakness that's hardwired into our very DNA. We have a fixation with numbers. We have a fixation with bigness. And because of that, and don't misunderstand me, numbers are important. I believe numbers should be counted, but they should be counted truthfully, accurately, with integrity, as takes place, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. But no, because of our infatuation with numbers, they are exaggerated, they are inflated, they go far beyond what is real, and as a result of that, we dishonor Christ, we lose our integrity, and we call into question our credibility. How is it then that we can overcome this malady that absolutely is rampant within the Lord's church today? I believe the answer is found in doing what I've been trying to do all these weeks, modeling verse-by-verse biblical exposition, so that you have no choice but to confront every word in the Word, and indeed, as a result of that, you must deal with issues as we are today, like the issue of church discipline. From this particular text, which is not one of the major ones, but certainly one that still is fitting to address this issue, from this text today, five things do I wish to share with you quickly that I think will give us some guidelines in how, again, church discipline should operate in the body of Christ. Number one, in verse 9, Paul simply says, avoid the foolish. These are Paul's final words to Titus, and of course, throughout these three chapters, we have seen, like the beating of a drum, two main themes: sound doctrine and good works. Paul is vitally concerned that there would be both doctrinal and moral integrity, and those who would cause compromise in any area or either area must be confronted, and if unrepentant, then they must be avoided. To avoid them is loving. To not confront them is to mistake love for nothing more than sentimentalism. Indeed, Victor Masters is quite correct when he says, and I quote, "Sentimentality is an enemy of church discipline. Sentimentality is the love of man divorced from love of the truth, and it cloaks a big lot of hypocrisy and moral decay." Now look at what Paul says, avoid foolish disputes. The word avoid speaks of a constant action. It is a word of command from God. We are to be adamant in avoiding foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Why? Two reasons are given. Number one, they are unprofitable, and number two, they are useless. First of all, he says, these who engage in these type of disputes, they are unwise. The word foolish, moros, we get our word moron from it. The word disputes, the NIV uses the word controversies. Contentions, the word arguments. Strivings, the word quarrels. Now, what's the bottom line here? Paul was having to confront Judaizers who added both to the words of Scripture and the work of our Savior. They debated theological minutiae, and they created fanciful allegories and mythologies based upon biblical genealogies, and they added works to the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they stood forth as theological elites. They saw themselves as theological know-it-alls who, as we learned in chapter 1 and verse 11, were tearing up whole households. Paul understood if they were left unchecked, they would do great damage and devastation to the body of Christ. And in this particular context, Paul says this is not the time for debate. These are not to be debated. They are to be denounced and they are to be dismissed if they are unrepentant. They are unwise. But secondly, they're also unprofitable. For he says they are unprofitable and they are useless. In other words, going beyond the words of Scripture, adding to the work of Christ, advocating a Jesus plus, a faith plus, a work plus theological agenda, these false teachers to the body of Christ were both unprofitable and they were useless. Nothing, not one good thing was coming either from their teachings or their attitude. And I want to tell you something. Even one evangelist of false teaching in your church is one too many. Even one with a powerful personality and a persuasive manner can absolutely tear your church apart. James P. Boyce was the founding president of Southern Seminary. James P. Boyce, amazingly, at Furman University, that would never take place today, on July the 30th, 1856, delivered his great address on theological education, and even then, he warned us of the danger of false teaching slipping into the church. I quote, "It is with a single man that error usually commences, and when such a man has influence or position, it is impossible to estimate the evil that will attend it. Scarcely a single heresy has ever blotted the church which had not owed its existence or its development to that one man of power and ability whose name has always been associated with its doctrines." What is true of a seminary is also true of a local church. And therefore, the Bible is clear. We must avoid the foolish. They are unwise and they are unprofitable. But then there's a second step. Number two, we must reject the divisive. Refusing to enter into unnecessary theological wranglings does not mean that we do nothing. And in essence, in verse 10 and 11, Paul summarizes the teachings of Jesus on church discipline found in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through verse 20. If you look at the Matthew text and you look at our text, basically there are four things that will be true of the sin that we must confront. Number one, it's public. Number two, it's habitual. Number three, it is serious. And number four, it is lacking repentance. Let me say that again. Number one, it is public sin. We are not spiritual garbage inspectors or theological peeping toms. This is sin that becomes evident, public, and knowable. Secondly, it is habitual. The sin is ongoing. Thirdly, it is of a serious nature, and we have a number of lists in Scripture that note the kind of sin that absolutely must be confronted. And then fourthly, there is a lack of repentance. And so when you have that kind of sin, the Bible says you have to deal quickly, you have to deal swiftly. Yes, we deal graciously, but we also get involved first individually, then with witnesses, and then ultimately the entire fellowship must be brought to the issue if repentance does not take place. Now, before I look at the text, let me make this observation. Once repentance takes place and there is evidence, not just the verbalization, "I'm sorry," but no, there is evidence that repentance has taken place, then discipline stops and the ministry of restoration begins. However, and hear me well on this, restoration to the fellowship does not necessarily involve restoration to leadership. Some sin, I believe, disqualifies you for life from ever being restored to leadership. So what does Paul say here in verse 10? Reject, another word of command, reject a divisive man when? After the first and the second admonition. Why? Because we know that such a person is first of all warped, secondly, he is sinning, and thirdly, he is being self-condemned. You say, Danny, to confront someone like that is difficult. Yes, it is difficult, but it is essential and it is absolutely necessary if you love this individual. Dietrich Bonhoeffer nailed it when he said, nothing can be more cruel than that leniency which abandons others to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. Now, why is it that we must reject the divisive? Well, first of all, he says they must be disciplined. Reject is, again, an imperative. We must reject the divisive. We get our word heretic from this word. It means a person who is quarrelsome, a person who stirs up factions. It wasn't necessarily related initially to theological aberration, though it would later take on that meaning. Rather, it is talking about the man who is determined to go his own way and so forms his own parties and factions. John MacArthur says, it is a man who is a law unto himself and who has no concern for spiritual truth or unity. So what does the Bible say? Admonish him once. Admonish him twice. And if there's no repentance, then he must be rejected. Now let me say this. There are pastoral benefits to dealing with someone in this way and dealing with someone in a quick and timely fashion. Now, let me just be pastoral. If you don't deal with every instance of disobedience in this area quickly, rather than operating on the principle level, it will devolve to the personality level. And you will lose every time when it becomes an issue of personality. The preacher is picking on this person because he doesn't like him. He doesn't like her. This other brother did this. This other sister did this. And they just looked the other way. No, you have to be indiscriminate if you're going to exercise church discipline. You must be quick to act if you're going to exercise church discipline. Now, don't, again, misunderstand me. We may indeed allow what I call the grace of time or the grace of patience as we seek the repentance of the one living in sin. But as we deal with the situation, we must be clear, we must be above board, and we must be timely. And we cannot go once, walk away, go twice, and then walk away as if all is forgiven if there is no change. Those who are in sin must be disciplined. There's another reason that we reject the divisive. They can be dangerous. Why must we address sin that is habitual, public, serious, and unrepentant? Because they are dangerous. Paul says in verse 11, he describes them as what? Warped and sinning. Warped is in the perfect tense. It speaks of that which is twisted, that which is turned inside out. Sinning is in the present tense. Here's a man. Here's a woman who's living life now upside down and inside out. This has become their settled state, their heart, and their mind. It is their continuous habit of life. And the Bible says, God forbid that we would sit back and do nothing. They can be dangerous, but thirdly, they are also destructive. He says in the last part of verse 11 that they are self-condemned. Sin is destructive. Sin is that which destroys. And here Paul addresses the fact that these people actually condemn themselves. It's an interesting word in the Greek language. It means, if you break it down etymologically, and I know the etymological fallacy, but here it actually works. It means to judge down upon oneself. To judge down upon oneself. In other words, this person actually passes judgment on himself. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not aware of this. He doesn't necessarily see it. After all, we've been told he is warped and he is sinning. Why, indeed, he may attempt to use Scripture to justify his sin. Often he will claim the leading of the Spirit. I've been unhappy with my mate for years, and I just believe God brought this new lady into my life. My youth minister, whom God used in a wonderful way to turn my life around, left his wife and two precious daughters for another woman. I went to see him. He looked at me, and I'll never forget, it's the last time I ever saw him, and it's been now almost 25 years ago. He said, "In my head, I know it's wrong. In my heart, never was anything more right." And I could not help myself. I should not have done this. I said, "Well, I don't mean to be ugly, but it's not the heart organ that is dictating what you're doing. It's something about 18 inches below your heart." He got mad and said, "I don't appreciate you saying that." I said, "Well, I don't appreciate you doing what you've done to your wife, your children, and so many people who look up to you, love you, and admire you. And yes, sin is destructive, and therefore we have to reject the divisive if there's no repentance." But thirdly, we also need to follow the leader. Now, hang here with me. I recognize very clearly that verses 12 through 15 constitute the conclusion and the final message that Paul has to Titus. And yet I also note that its near proximity to verses 9, 10, 11 may indicate that even these words have some relationship to the issue of church discipline. They certainly give us insight as to the context and the manner in which church discipline should be administered. And so what do we find out from verses 12 through 15? Well, we've learned in verses 12 and 13, number 3, we have to follow the leader. We have to follow the leader when exercising church discipline. First of all, listening to their advice. And then secondly, lending our assistance. Look at what Paul says. He's talking to Titus. It's in the context of his discipline instruction. "Now, when I send Artemas to you, or maybe Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing." Now, what is going on here? Simply this. I think we must understand, for church discipline to take place, there must be good, godly, respected leadership. Here, of course, it is the Apostle Paul. But in your church, if you are the pastor, if you are in a position of leadership, then it better be you. Furthermore, and hear me well, church discipline is no arena for a lone ranger. That is suicidal. You will have your head on a platter next to John the Baptist, I assure you. No, church discipline involves leadership that is respected and leadership that is in the plural. You'll notice here that as Paul is talking about this, he brings Artemas, he brings Tychicus, he brings Zenas, he brings Apollos. All of them are involved, and evidently, some of them were on the island with him. Some of them were on their way to be with him. And so Paul, in essence, is giving admonition that says, even though Titus, you'll be leaving and coming to see me at Nicopolis, these others can step right in and continue the ministry of the church, and also they can step right in and be very aware of the situation, and they are more than adequate to deal with the issue. It's interesting to note the people he mentions here. Artemas is someone that we know absolutely nothing. Tychicus is, on the other hand, someone we know quite a bit. In fact, Haynes Griffin, in his commentary on Titus, says that Tychicus was Paul's traveling companion, Acts 24. He was his dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 4:7. And he was his personal representative to the churches, 2 Timothy 4:12. And Paul knew that they were very capable of taking care of the situation. They were capable of carrying on the ministry. Titus could leave, come to Nicopolis, the city that means the victor, and it is a city that was mentioned at least 9 times in the ancient world that we know of. If you conquered or won a great battle in a particular area, you might change the name of the city to Nicopolis, which meant city of victory, as a sign of your victory at that particular place. And Paul is simply saying, practically speaking, I need to take some time off. I want you to come and join me. These others can take care of the ministry. I actually have something else for you to do now. You've handled very well the troublemakers. Others can come in and deal with the troublemakers. I have something else for you. And we learn from 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, that something else would be a ministry in Dalmatia. So when Paul gives advice, they listen to him. Why? Because he is a respected leader. But then they also lend their assistance. And here's something I find interesting. Church discipline should never be the focal point of the life of the church. It should not be the focal point. It should not be what you are known for. Indeed, church discipline should just be a natural component of the very fabric, workings, and activity of the church. It should just be something that is a natural part of the ministry of discipleship. That's what it is. Church discipline is just the more, unfortunately, distasteful component of discipleship. And so he says here in verse 13 that you should send Zenas the lawyer. By the way, for Mr. Harvey's benefit, this is the only Christian lawyer mentioned in the Bible. So at least there is one in heaven. I'm glad to know that at least one lawyer may be in heaven. I suspect that the number is not much greater than that. I'm just kidding. Don't you take me serious? Well, maybe a little bit, but not too much. Well, anyway, Zenas the lawyer. We don't know whether he was a Jew or a Greek. I tend to think he was a Greek, though all the commentators said, you know, six one way, half a dozen the other. But then he also mentions Apollos, the great Alexandrian, the eloquent preacher, and he says, send them on their journey with haste. Now, it may be that they were there, and now they were to leave. It may be that they were coming there, and he was to give them assistance, because it simply says there that they may lack nothing. The bottom line is simply this. The ministry of the church just went right on in the midst of the ministry of church discipline. Number four. We must maintain good works. Verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. We have seen again the theme good works throughout the book of Titus. One good work that we are to make sure that we continue to do is the good work of church discipline. He says, first of all, good works must not be neglected. Let our people learn. We get our word for discipleship there. Let our people be discipled to continually maintain good works. Good works are the foundation that gives integrity and authenticity to the ministry. Good works are the very lifeblood that flows from the grace of God through faith in Christ. So good works cannot be neglected, including the good work of church discipline. But secondly, good works also meet needs, for he says there, send them on and meet these needs, because these needs must, and meeting these needs, verse 14, you will not be unfruitful. In other words, there is a negative component to this, that you'll not be unfruitful, but there's a positive component as well, that you would meet the urgent needs of the fellowship. And so again, maintaining good works is just a natural outflow of our salvation. And one of those good works that we just naturally maintain as we indeed disciple our people in the whole counsel of God's word is the issue of church discipline. But finally, in verse 15, as we exercise church discipline, we need to enlist the faithful. Charles Finney said in the context of church discipline, if you see your neighbor sin and you pass by and neglect to reprove him, it is as cruel as if you should see his house on fire and pass by and not warn him. I think Finney is right. And so as we enlist faithful brothers and sisters to help us in the ministry of church discipline, note two things as we bring our message to a close. Number one, express the love that we share. And number two, pray for the grace that we need. It's interesting that as we bring this letter to a close, the word all begins verse 15 and the word all ends verse 15. And there are two wonderful, essential character traits that need to be present when you and I exercise church discipline. One is the issue of grace, and the other is the issue of love. All who are with me greet you. You say, well, what does that have to do with church discipline? Quite a bit. Paul is saying to Titus, all who are with me know what's going on at Crete. They know the difficulties you're having with false teaching. They know the difficulties you're having with immorality. They know the difficulties you're having in terms of people with influence standing up and trying to thwart the ministry. All who are with me, they greet you. They say, hello, we know what's going on. We stand with you. We are in your corner. And so as a result of that, greet those who love us. Those who stand with us, who believe in what we're teaching, greet those who love us in the faith. And then what is it that is absolutely essential to your ministry and my ministry that will keep us from ever being consumed with the ever-present danger of bitterness Well, it is the grace of God. Grace be with you all. Amen. You see, if you engage in church discipline, sometimes you're going to take some heavy hits. Sometimes you're going to do the right thing and virtually no one is going to appreciate you. Sometimes you're going to do the right thing and you're going to lose members. You're going to do the right thing and people are going to write you nasty letters and they're going to accuse you of being legalistic, hard-hearted, cruel, and uncaring. And if you are not immersed in the grace of God, you will run the risk of becoming bitter, angry, and perhaps walking away or at least having your ministry severely, severely harmed. And so when it comes to the issue of church discipline, Paul, I think, makes it very, very clear that grace and love must absolutely be the foundation upon which we do all that we do. I say this as I close. When it comes to implementing church discipline, number one, be wise, be cautious, be careful. I would say number one, teach on it, and teach on it for a good while. Number two, implement it slowly, patiently. If you have a church that hasn't exercised church discipline in over a century, what makes you think they're going to be ready to do it tomorrow? That, again, is a certain formula for disaster. But then, thirdly, help your church understand if we're going to be true to our Lord and we're going to be faithful to the Word, we must obey all of God's Word. And that includes this very tough area of church discipline. Thomas Oden said, "Only those who take sin seriously take forgiveness seriously." Our Lord did both, and so must we as we lovingly and faithfully follow God's instruction for church discipline.